Last couple of weeks, we've been looking at this sermon series called 2020, Life in 2020, Seeing God as He Sees the World. And the truth is, we're looking through the book of Galatians to see how we can have the correct lens with our lives. How can we view things as God views them? How do we see the world through His glasses, so to speak? And we see that through the book of Galatians, it's a heavy kind of reproach and rebuke book because they're not seeing through the correct lens. They're not seeing the world as it should be seen. And Paul takes this seriously because this has something to do with the gospel. This has something to do with what matters for their life of their salvation or not. And he talks to the church at Galatia and he gives them this reproach. And it's a helpful reminder for us that this is a possibility for us as well. This is something that can happen to us as well. And we need to be heeding the warnings of Paul. We need to be hearing his reproach because this 2020, I don't know about you, but I want to live God's way. Do you want to live God's way this year? Well, at least five of us do. That's great. Now, that's a Matt joke, right? I'm getting good at it, right? You're probably sick of that one. That's why half of you didn't giggle at all because you're so used to that one. The truth is, I want to see the world through God's lens. I want my step, every walk, you know, I'm fallen and I mess up at this. But this year, 2020, as corny as it might sound with this, you know, life in 2020 vision, it's pretty cool though, right? It's pretty cool. I didn't make it up, but you know, it's pretty cool that, you know, we want to see life in 2020 vision, in God's vision. I love riding my motorbike, and I remember the first time when I was going for my motorbike license, and I was on the open road, and I remember sitting on it and just going 80 k's an hour. And I tell you what, it felt like a lot more than 80 k's an hour. The first time you hop on a motorbike, you travel that speed with the wind not in your hair because you're wearing a helmet. Not when I was a kid, though. But anyway, you feel the wind just, you know, just hitting you, and you feel like you're just flying. You feel like, you know, you've experienced transport salvation. This was the way it was meant to be. This was the way from getting A to B, this is the way it should have been. And so I know some of the ladies, the mothers are like, no, don't get your motorbike license. And they're freaking out a little bit. My mum has had a fair share of that, you know, the warnings about motorbikes. But I remember just that moment of just flying and feeling unhinged, feeling like I could conquer the world. Not worrying about anything, just flying through the air. And in a similar way, not nearly as a great way at all, because we can't, as an analogy, we can't put this on the same level. But I remember feeling something pretty similar when I first experienced the gospel of grace. When I first experienced God's salvation as it truly is, I could see clearly the light of my own sin. It shed this light on my sinful life. I could see clearly that I couldn't add anything to the table. I couldn't love like Jesus was asking Peter to love. And I realized that, and I was okay with it. It was beautiful. It was a beautiful paradox. It was a beautiful thing to realize I've got nothing to add to the gospel. It's what He's done for me. And I felt like I could fly. I was living out of grace. I was living out of freedom. Nothing could hold me back. My life was changing rapidly. I was seeing the world through His lens. I was living through His way, the Jesus way, and it felt effortless in so many ways. But then life happens, right? You've probably experienced this kind of feeling. Life goes on. Life happens. Life gets difficult. Things happen. Good things, bad things, all types of things, all types of distractions. And then we also get that notion that, you know, to be a good Christian, I was hearing from my friends and people in church and other Christians, to be a good Christian, you need to strive. You need to be good. Like, you know, yep, God saved you. That's great. Now we be good. Do we hear that? You know, you're a Christian, you're saved. Now you got to be good. Let's go do that thing. Let's move on from that righteousness that He's put on us. And now it's time to strive. The problem was, I kept stuffing up. I kept sitting. What was going on? How confused was I? The life that I wanted to live, the life that I was striving to live, the life that I felt called to live, when I started living out of my own strength, I felt like I was stuck. no longer unhinged, no longer flying down the road, stuck in my own work, striving to be good. What was going on? What was happening? If experienced salvation felt like riding a motorbike for the first time, this felt like getting stuck in traffic. Have you ever been stuck in traffic? I hate it. I really do. Just to be honest, I really don't like it. And not long, a couple of weeks ago, we went up to the sunny coast and we got stuck in traffic. But there's a difference between getting stuck in traffic with just your wife, your beautiful wife, where you can have a good chat, than getting stuck in traffic with two kids. Now, you know, people always said to me, the car is great for kids. When you get kids, use the car. They'll fall asleep. They'll love it. You know, the deep, low rev of the engine will put them to sleep. Not my kids. Not either of them, actually. There wasn't, you know, any difference between Eleanor and Austin. They both hated the car. They both screamed in the car. And when you're on a two-hour trip up to the sunny coast, getting stuck in traffic's a whole lot worse. I felt trapped. I felt horrible, to be honest. It was the worst. And this is the way I started feeling. You know, when I was starting to strive in my own strength, I felt stuck. I felt this is not the way, you know, this was meant to be. Like I thought this is not the way transport was meant to be, you know, getting stuck in traffic with kids. This was not the way the Christian life should be lived at all. If you're human, and I guess the few giggles that I've been hearing throughout this, you'd agree that you've felt this before in your life. You've experienced it. This is common, right? This is something that we can do as Christians. We can feel stuck in this striving rut. We can get stuck in this way where we think we've got to be good, we've got to be better, we've got to be improving. To be Christian means you've got to improve, you know, even if it's 1% every day, you've got to be moving in the right direction. This is where we come to the letter in Galatians. This is where we come to what Paul has to say to them, and it's ever so relevant. The exact problem of living out the Christian walk by feeling like you have to work hard and be good was what was happening to these Galatian Christians. They were stuck in their striving, and Paul had to re-preach the gospel to their hearts. As a bit of context, what we're seeing here is in Acts chapter 15. So if you have time, go back and read it. Provide some great context with where the Galatian Christians are at. And commentators say that the issues that Paul is addressing here in the Galatian church lines up with what we read in Acts 15. Basically, some Christian Jews, were saying that, yep, you got to believe in Jesus, you got to put your faith in him, but also you need to have some of the works of the law. You need to have circumcision. Let's see what it says in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with him. They're brought into sharp dispute and debate. This is the Paul takes this seriously. He doesn't mess around with this kind of stuff. He doesn't mess around with this adding to salvation kind of stuff. He is very serious. And we can see his intensity that Paul and Barnabas has against as these Jewish Christians is the same kind of intensity he has with this Galatian church. He takes this ever so seriously. You see, the Jewish Christians were trying to maintain their Jewish identity. And fair enough, they've been brought up in the law before Jesus, and then they saw the law through the light of Jesus, and they wanted to make this cultural, I guess, syncretization. They wanted to mesh it together to make sense of it. But unfortunately, in doing so, they added stuff to what the message of Christ was. They added stuff to the gospel, and Paul takes this ever so seriously. You see, this problem's no different to us as Christians. We can have this same problem. That's why we have the book of Galatians today, so we can read it. The Bible is relevant. It has meaning to our lives, every part of our lives. And when we read this, we can put ourselves into it. Maybe this is a problem that we can get caught doing too, as well. We can get caught getting stuck in this law, stuck in this place of striving. Let's jump into the book of Galatians. If you have your Bibles and I hope you do. It's always great to read things. When I'm adding verses into my script, sometimes, you know, as I triple check, I realize, oh, that wasn't quite right. We need to make sure that we're getting it right. Galatians chapter 3, it'll be on the screen as well. Verses 1 to 5, it says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit, capital S Spirit, the Holy Spirit, by the works of the law or by believing what you heard?" Paul's going to experience. He's going back to experience here. You get that? He's saying, you experienced something different here. We're looking at the early days of the church. A lot of charismatic miracles are happening. They'd experienced faith in a whole nother level. He's going to experience here because something special's happened. "Are you so foolish?" Verse 3. "Are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit are now trying to finish by means of the flesh?" You can feel the tone of this rhetorical questions. This first five verses, rhetorical questions. The answer is obvious. "Have you experienced so much in vain if it really was in vain? So again I ask, does God give you his Spirit and work miracles among you by the works of the law or by believing what you heard?" You see, straight away, Paul's pointing them back, all right, to their experience, what they've experienced in Christ, the gospel, that moment. Like when I first, you know, became a Christian, it was like riding a motorcycle. The feelings were amazing. He's pointing back to this experience that they had, and he's ripping into them. It's a tone of reproof. It's a tone of rebuke. He can't believe that they're backtracking. What are you guys doing? Do you remember those moments when you felt the cross of Christ and its significance? Why are you going backwards? What are you doing here? For what reason? Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified and now you are being bewitched. Where Paul says that Christ was clearly portrayed, it doesn't mean that they had a vision of Christ. It doesn't mean that they saw literally Christ hanging on a cross. But it was so vivid what he had done. The story of Christ, the message of the gospel was so vivid. It was so tangible. The reality was just, it was there. They could see. They could see for the first time the reality of what it meant to be saved by God, the reality of the gospel. Their eyes were open. Verse 2 says, "I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by believing what you heard?" This was just like my story of salvation. My eyes were open. They'd believed the gospel and the story of Christ crucified and they'd received the Spirit. This is the confirmation that we know we're in Christ. We get the Spirit, right? When we get the Holy Spirit inside of us, we're saved. He's saying here rhetorically, "Did you not receive the Spirit?" As if to say, yes, you received the Spirit. You experienced what it means to be saved. These guys were Christians. They were saved. We can easily read this and say, well, you know, they weren't quite there. They weren't quite Christians. We can't be thrown into the same place as them because they weren't quite saved. He's rhetorically saying over and over again here that they were saved. They were Christians and they were going back to the law. They were going back to this other gospel. Verse 3, "After beginning by means of the Spirit, they're now trying to finish by means of the flesh." Like these Galatian Christians, we can all too easily go back to striving. Go back to trying to earn our righteousness. When we're saved, you know, we're saved, we're justified, right? He throws his goodness onto us and in front of God the Father, we're seen as perfect. This is the message that we believe. But the problem then becomes, what do we do next? What does the Christian life look like next? We're thrown, righteousness, goodness is put on us, but how do we move from that and becoming more like Christ? How do we move from justification to sanctification? This becoming holy. This is where confusion so easily comes in because Paul holds them in such a beautiful tension. You see, the Galatian Christians were believing that this becoming sanctified process, this part where they're getting more righteous, they were starting to be told that it was by adding to their works. It was by being good. It was by getting better. It was striving. Their gospel was different. Their gospel had added to it. Now striving, but by trusting in God's grace. You see, these Jewish Christian teacher Christians said to the Galatian Christians a different gospel. They said, believe in Jesus Christ and obey the God's laws, then you'll be saved. But Paul's gospel is totally different. It's radical. Believe and be saved, and then you will know. Then it will mean you will follow the law as a result. Not that you have to, but it's a natural outpouring. It's a natural outworking of this relationship. So the same means of being saved, which is grace, Christ crucified, this gospel of grace, the same means of being saved is the same means by which we continue on. It doesn't come from a different source. It doesn't come from our source of striving. It comes from a source of resting in his gospel, resting in who he is and what he has done. Verse 3, are you so foolish after beginning by means of the Spirit? Are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Being sanctified is a means of the Spirit. It's his Spirit working through us. It's his Spirit changing us, not us. If you're trying to be a good person in 2020, give up. I'm telling you now, it's not going to work. If his Spirit is leading you and directing you and changing you because of the gospel that you so deeply believe in, that will be the thing that will change you this year. It's a relationship premised on grace, premised on what he's done for us, not what we can do for ourselves. And you know what? It's so easy to go back to. That's why Paul has to re-preach the gospel to their hearts. So what do we need to do? We need to re-preach the gospel to our hearts because we get stuck in this rut. I don't know about you, but there's plenty of times in my life I've felt stuck in this rut. It's not just a one-off experience. It's so easy to go back. Like a dog returning to its vomit. It's so easy to go back and start striving again. We need to keep re-preaching the gospel to our hearts. You see, the people who were trying to convince these Galatian Christians were Jewish Christians. They knew their Bible. They knew the Old Testament, the law, the Torah. They knew it well. They knew what they were saying. They were switched on. So Paul has to re-preach the gospel through the lens of the Old Testament. He's got to re-preach the gospel. And so every part of this Bible, every part of this Old Testament, it's speaking about Christ. We can view every part of the Bible through the lens of the gospel. And he shows us this and he realizes this is what this Galatian Christians need. They need to see that. You know, they need to be convinced. They need to be reminded of what this gospel is. And that is bigger. It's much bigger than this, you know, Jesus came out of nowhere and suddenly there's this new message. It was before the foundation of the world. It was something that was always there. So he goes back and he re-preaches the gospel. This is the solution of how we get unstuck. Like Paul, we go back to Scripture. We re-preach the gospel to our own hearts. We need to do this constantly and powerfully. We need to spell it out to our hearts. I don't know about you, but I'm fickle. I can get very distracted very easily. And if I'm not re-preaching this, if I'm not reliving this gospel, it's so easy to get off track. Let's go to Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. So we'll start to see that Paul goes back and shows that it was always a covenant. It was always an agreement of promise, not law. It was always an agreement of what he promised to us, regardless of what we can add. Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 to 9. So also Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Remember, this Abraham guy is big. He's a big deal in the Jewish Christian's faith. It's a father, he's the ancestor of faith. It was he believed in God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Scripture foresaw. Wow, that I couldn't get my eyes off that bit. Scripture foresaw. Scripture's being personified here. We know the Scripture is not God. It is God's Word. But the Word of God is so deeply connected as to who he is. The Word of God is powerful. It's alive and active. It's the very Word of God. Scripture foresaw. The Bible is 100% God's word. We can trust it. We can go back. Scripture knew the gospel, and you know, God knew this gospel was always a thing. Before anything happened, it was always going to be the same word of God. It's 100% accurate. That just blew my mind. Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. Quotation, all nations will be blessed through you, so those who rely on faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. We see here that it wasn't Abraham's works and obedience that saves him, but rather that his faith in God. It was his faith that credited or put on the righteousness onto him. His faith, his belief in God's message, what God was going to do, is what put on that righteousness for him. Verse 8 says, Scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to them. Paul here is quoting back. He's pointing back to the covenant that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and 18 and 22. I want to focus on Genesis chapter 12 verses 2 to 3. It says, I will make, this is God to Abraham making a covenant here. I will make you into a great nation and I'll bless you. I'll make your name great and you will be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I will curse and all peoples on earth will be blessed with you. The other verse in Genesis chapter 22 verse 18, it's through your offspring. It's through your seed. Singular. That's really important here. Then later on in Galatians 3:16, Paul says, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say, and to the seeds, meaning to many people, but and to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So through this one seed, through Jesus Christ, who is in the line of Abraham, all nations in the world were going to be blessed. We throw this word blessing around so you know all the time, right? I really hope you have a blessed day. I hope your year has blessing. We see through those verses, blessings repeated, yeah? It's repeated a number of times. This biblical idea of blessing is so much deeper, is so much richer, it holds so much more. See, blessing here means to experience God. They get God. They get the Spirit of God. They get God Himself inside of themselves. But how did it come to Abraham? It was a promise agreement. If you read through the covenant that God made with Abraham, it's not like a law agreement. It's not like you do this, then this. It's completely God. He completely promises to bless him in this covenant despite of who Abraham is, despite of whether he follows it to the law. It's God's promise agreement to him. I've got a bit of an analogy here, and it involves envelopes. Just to illustrate what it means, the difference between a promise and law agreement. So what is a promise agreement? Just say, don't come running up here, please. I've got $1,000 in this envelope here. I don't have this. Just imagine. It's yours. You just have to believe that $1,000 is in this envelope, and all you have to do is come and grab it. It's yours. That's a promise agreement. No strings attached giving. Unlike what we know of in our, you know, in our worlds, right? I love the parties. Please don't bring gifts. And then I'm like, oh yeah, cool. Trudy's like, no, we still got to bring a gift. A gift without strings is unheard of in our, or like a favor. You know how you give someone a favor? Let me do this favor for you. And then, they do the favor for you. You can't help but think, well, you know, I should probably return the favor in some form or another in some time, like close by. We can't understand this gift-giving thing. No, if you believe this $1,000 here, all you have to do is trust that I'm telling the truth, which you probably wouldn't, because I'm always, you know, the young guy. Don't trust the young guy. Promise, all you have to do is come and grab it. That's it. No strings attached. What's a law agreement? Well, I don't know how your lawn's going after the rain. You see this $1,000 envelope here? I'm a pretty generous guy. You can have it if you mow my lawn, okay, for the rest of the year. $1,000, you know, you can have it. It's a law, there's strings attached. You have to do something here. It's not a free gift. The covenant that God makes with Abraham is promise agreement. It's based on him. It's based on him fulfilling, not what Abraham could do. But Seb, how much do I have to trust in God? There's different, you know, levels of trust. How much? You can get really, you know, particular and specific. You know, you've got to trust God. That's, you've got to believe and put your trust in what he's done for you. How much? How much do I need to trust God? Well, think of it like this. If you were about to fall off a cliff, or maybe you've already fallen off the cliff and you're on your way to your death, and you look up and you see this one branch sticking out of the cliff, I want to know, how much faith do you have for it to save you? How much faith do you need for that branch to save you? The faith doesn't save you, am I right? It's the strength of the branch that you grab onto. It's the strength of the branch that you grab onto that saves you. You just need to grab it. You just need to have the will. You just need to step out. You just need to grab it. This is what we see here. With God, when it comes to God, we just need to say, you know, Lord, I need you. I need you to save me. It's not like, you know, how much faith you have. We can't think of it like that. I love the way Tim Keller, he puts this so well in a number of quotes. I'd love to read them to you. If you want God's grace, all you need is need. All you need is nothing. But that kind of spiritual humility is hard to muster. We come to God saying, look at all I've done. Or maybe, look at all I've suffered. God, however, wants us to look to him, to just wash. He says this similarly, but I like the way he said it. Similar thing, but I like the way he says it here too. If you want to become a Christian, all you need is nothing. But most people don't have that. Most of us come with our recommendation letters, our resume, our morality, our money. When we come to living as a Christian, we don't bring our CV. In fact, you should probably shred it. Get rid of it. Stop looking at what you've done, the good things you've done in the last year that you want to continue on in 2020. Let's not focus on ourselves. Let's focus on the means by which we are saved. And that's God's gospel. It's God's grace. But what about the law? How do we view the law? The law is there. How do we see it? What lens do we see the law through? Galatians 3:19, Paul says, why then was this law given at all? He asked the question, if it was always going to be salvation through promise, then what was the point of Moses and the Ten Commandments? Why is it there? If we don't have to follow it, he goes on to answer, it was added because of transgressions until the seed, capital S, Jesus Christ, seed, to whom the promise referred had come. As a summary, the purpose of the law was that it added for transgressions. It was added to make us prisoners. It was added to make us realize that we couldn't fulfill it. We couldn't obey it. We couldn't do the work required for us. It pointed directly in our face saying, you can't do it. Try. You'll fail. You end up working out, you need me. You need me. The law and God, the promise, the God's grace, they're not at odds. You see, the law shows us the need for promise, and the promise shows us the scope of the law. Let me explain that a little bit. The law doesn't say, obey me. The law is saying, you'll never obey me. It demands well and truly above your head what you could ever do. You think about, have you ever read Leviticus? You know, have you sat down and read Leviticus? You're a true Christian if you've done that. No, you're not. That completely goes against what I'm speaking about. There's a lot of laws, yeah? There's a lot of moral laws. There's a lot of ceremonial laws. There's a lot of laws about how they were to conduct themselves, civil laws. There's so much there. And commentators say that that's only a fraction of what was probably there. Because other societies who had, you know, Near Eastern religions had books and books and books and books and books. What's contained there is the bare bones. And then we see the Jewish people added to them as well. They added even more to it. If that's not obvious to you that you can't fulfill that, then I don't know what it is. If you read through those, you just, it, you know, no, can't do that. No way, not even the Ten Commandments. And then Jesus reinterprets the Ten Commandments. And he says, not even if you don't practically do these, like physically, even if you think it in your heart and you're not doing this, it's still a sin. The cool thing about the promise is it gives you scope for the law. Because you're no longer crushed by the law, because you're saved by grace, you can see the law as it is. The more and more I've become, you know, journeyed in my faith with Christ, the more and more I realize, man, you're a bad guy. You're a filthy sinner. King David, he could say that. He could say, you know, what a horrible person I am, because he wasn't crushed by the law. He realized that he couldn't fulfill it. It was God who was going to fulfill it. You see, the promise, understanding the promise gives us scope, the ability to see the law as it is, the ability to see how much we're missing the mark. One of the things, the main things that will distract us this year from living out of a place of faith in God is this temptation to get stuck in striving. The temptation to do it in our own strength, to not rely on the gospel of grace, but make it a gospel of works, to make this sanctification process of getting more good and more holy in God's sight in our own doing. It's not what Paul's saying here. He's saying the same way you get more holy is the same way you got holy in the first place. Relationship with God, what he has put on you, this promise agreement. In Genesis 15, Abraham says to God, how do I know that this promise agreement, this promise covenant you're making with me is true? I mean, I don't even have a child yet. You haven't even started. You said you're going to give me a child. You're going to, you know, bless me and I'll be able to bless the nations. My descendants will bless the nations through your seed. You haven't even given me a child yet. How is this going to operate? God, how is this going to work? This is an amazing story. Read it, yeah? Read it, Genesis 15. God responds in Genesis 15, verse 9. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And then from this, Abraham knows exactly what's happening. This is your mainstream covenant-making process. Okay, he goes about it. He chops the sacrifice. He chops the animals in half with a space to walk through them, except for the doves and the pigeons, the birds. And he arranges this covenant-making scenario, this covenant-making arena, so to speak. And then what happens? He falls asleep, and darkness comes over the land. Then God's presence passes through the pieces. You get this? He falls asleep. Where usually the covenant would require both parties to walk through, as if to say, if I break this covenant with you, may what happen to these animals here, this gory little scenario here, may it happen to me. If I break this agreement with you, may these split in half animals, may that happen to me. And they walk through as if to say, this, you know, agreement done. Agreement made. What happens to Abraham? He falls asleep. He falls asleep. And God passes through this, through these animals. He passes through it. He does the work. It's not based on Abraham's work. It's based on the promise covenant that God's making, the promise agreement that God's making with him. God never asks him to do it. And like the darkness came over the land here, it came over the land when he fulfilled this covenant fully through the promised seed that would bless all nations, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was cut off from the land of the living. He paid the price. He experienced separation from the Father and took the punishment that we deserve so that we could be saved. So how do we move from this space of being saved and then moving on to righteousness? Exactly the same we began it, by believing and trusting that it's his work, by allowing his spirit to lead and direct, not going to our own striving, our own way. I'm trying to make our own way this year, and I'm sure we all will, but we come back to the gospel, the message of God's grace. We come back to what he's done for us, and we leave behind our own striving, our own working hard kind of junk. I don't know about you, but I want my 2020 to be led by the Spirit. I want my 2020 to not feel stuck. Like I'm doing it in my own strength, because that feels awful. It's like getting stuck in traffic with two kids who are screaming. You just don't see the way forward. You don't see any sort of hope. May 2020 be a year for us, church family, where we're living out of the gospel. We're seeing everything through the lens of the gospel, where we're preaching to our hearts the gospel through all of Scripture. It's not just the New Testament. His story of the gospel is all throughout the Bible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you've done. We thank you for your gospel. We thank you for your good news of grace. Lord, we stuff that up though. We try to do things in our own strength. And we're so sorry for that, Lord. And may this year be a year where we rest in you. We rest in your promise agreement. An agreement that's not based on what we can do, what we can add. It's a promise agreement based on who you are and how much you loved us. Lord, it's so easy to get fickle in our lives. We're so fickle and we want to go back to striving, Lord. But Lord, this year we don't want to do that. Lord, we want to rest in your gospel of grace. May you help us to do that this year in 2020. Give us 2020 vision. Let's see. Help us to see 2020 through the good news of your gospel and through your lens, the correct lens, the true lens. In Jesus' name, amen.